As you take your seats, if you would open your Bibles with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 6 is where we find ourselves in our morning study as we're continuing to make our way through and to the end of this wonderful book that we call the Book of Ephesians. Was a letter written to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities. And Paul was the author of that letter, and he was seeking to encourage and to strengthen the Christians in those particular churches so that they could not only know what Christianity was, but so that they could live it out and so that they could reflect genuine Christianity in how they lived. And so, not just in a general way, but in very specific ways, as we've already seen in the past several weeks, in how they lived in their own family lives, in their own structures, within their own family life, in their homes, marriages, again, should put on display the gospel, husbands and wives, and how they treat one another, children, and how they respond, and how they respect, and how they honor their parents, and then how fathers are seeking to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Last time, we looked to the exterior of the home setting, to the bondservant's relationship to their masters. We talked about the difference between the slavery system that was present in the New Testament era and the American slavery positions that and context that we have seen throughout our American history, which is certainly not the same. And we talked about how there would have been privileges and rights, and there would have been enjoyment in many ways. It would have been looked at as a job scenario. So we sought to apply how we are to live out the Christian life in our workplaces, how we are to honor and be honorable in our jobs, not stealing time, not being crafty and slick in how we approach our bosses. And then today we're going to look at this last setting, this last section, if you will, of this letter that deals with what we often refer to as spiritual warfare. So we're going to be delving into this particular theme over the next couple of weeks. But today we set the stage in verses 10 through 13. So if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse number 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. And the Word of God reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject: the Christian life is a call to war. Let us pray together. And Father, as we just read this passage together, and as we've looked to this very section that's before us, we plead and we ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, our guide, would lead us and guide us to truth, that we would come to understand what this passage means, that we would not approach this passage and the passage to follow as we unpack the whole idea of the armor of God or the whole armor of God in a superstitious mindset, but that we would look to it as something that's very real, something that's very present, and that we would take heed to the warning that's before us, but not just the warnings, the imperatives, the commands that you've put before us. So I plead on behalf of this church. What a privilege it is to call myself a member of this church, but not just a member, a pastor in this church. And I take this responsibility seriously to stand before the people of God with the open Bible. So I ask that you would strengthen us according to your word, that you would cause us to see the shortcomings and the pitfalls of the wicked one all around us, and that we would see our lives, spiritually speaking, as not floating down a lazy lagoon, but that we would see ourselves very much engaged and involved in a spiritual war. Now, God, we ask that you would do this work through your word, strengthen your church, and save unbelievers that may be here today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you know that one of the greatest books that's ever been written in human history is titled The Pilgrim's Progress. I love this particular book. It speaks to us in so many different ways because it's an allegory about the Christian life. It's a book that was written by John Bunyan when he was in Bedford Jail in England. He was put in jail for preaching the gospel, and it was during his time as a prisoner that he wrote this particular book, which is the most printed book in human history other than the Bible itself. And so as we look to this particular book, I want to give an example as we think about spiritual warfare and as we think about life as a war, so to speak. In The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character of that story is Christian. Christian is on a journey. He's on a journey to where? To the celestial city. And all of this, from his name to the celestial city's name of every character and place in the story has emphasis, has meaning. It's an allegory. And so in this particular scene that I want to share with you today, Christian is passing by three particular individuals along the way. And I want you to see what happens and listen to the names of the individuals and their response as Christian speaks to them. John Bunyan writes these words, "I saw then in my dream that Christian went on until he came to the bottom of the hill. There he saw lying by the side of the path three men fast asleep with chains upon their feet. The name of the one was Foolish. The second was Sloth, and the third was Presumption. Christian went to them to see if he might awaken them and said to them, 'You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast, though the Dead Sea is under you, a gulf that has no bottom. Wake up and get back on the path, and if you are willing, I will help you take off your iron shackles. Then he says this, he also told them, "If he that goes about like a roaring lion comes by and finds you like this, he will destroy you with his teeth." With that, they looked at Christian and began to reply to him. Foolish said, "I see no danger." Sloth said, "I just need a little more sleep." And Presumption said, "Everyone needs to make his own choices. You need to mind your own business and not meddle in ours." So they all lay down to sleep again, and Christian went on his way. Now, if you'll recall, after Bunyan was released from prison, after 12 years, there was a push because of the popularity of The Pilgrim's Progress for him to write another edition, a second part of the story. So he did, and it was the story of Christiana and the children coming to the celestial city. Interestingly enough, Bunyan gets to the place of that very spot where Christian had passed in his journey. And here's what he says about what Christiana and the children saw. He says, "Now I saw in my dream that they went on until they were come to the place that Simple, Sloth, and Presumption lay down and slept in when Christian went by on pilgrimage. And behold, they were hanged up in irons a little way off on the other side. Then said Mercy to him that was their guide and conductor, 'What are those three men, and for what are they hanged there?' Greatheart said, 'These three men were men of very bad qualities. They had no mind to be pilgrims themselves, and whosoever they could, they hindered. They were for sloth and folly themselves, and whosoever they could persuade with, they made so too, and withal taught them to presume that they should do well at last. They were asleep when Christian went by, and now you go by, they are hanged.'" The point of the story that Bunyan was trying to drive home was that as Christian was on his way to the celestial city, as it were, as he was on his way to heaven, he saw the urgency of taking the journey seriously, but he passed by three people that obviously did not. Sloth and Presumption just sat there in their slumber, as it were. I mean, they were foolish individuals. And so what is Bunyan trying to say? He's trying to say this. And keep in mind, as Bunyan was in prison, he had a heart to minister to his church. He had a desire to minister to the people of God. And so he, in many ways, he's writing the Pilgrim's Progress as an extension of his ministry to his own people long before it would get to us hundreds of years later. The fact of the matter is simply this. He wanted us to understand. He wanted his own church in that day, as he was in prison for preaching the gospel, to know this, that the Christian life is a war. The Christian life is not the lazy lagoon mindset at Whitewater where you're just kind of kicked back on a raft, just floating around and around in circles. The Christian life is very much a battle. And that's what we all need to understand today. Every single one of us in this room needs to come to grasp with this. If we fail to understand what the Bible is teaching us today about spiritual warfare, about our place in the Christian journey, then we will be overtaken and consumed by the adversary. 1 Peter 5:8-11, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We stop often by reading, be sober-minded because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We just stop there. But the very next verse reads that we are to resist him, firm in the faith. How does that look? Well, it certainly doesn't look like the lazy lagoon at Whitewater. It doesn't look like vacation, kicked back on a beach someplace. Have you ever fought a lion? Do you know what that looks like? It's a messy thing. It's an urgent thing. It's a state of desperation. It's not just an easy, breezy little life. And so many Christians approach the Christian life as if the Christian life is just a cakewalk and it's a war. So we see in verse number 10, as Paul is coming now to the end of his letter to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding cities, and he wants to drive home the importance, as he closes, of what the Christian life looks like. Not just reflecting the glory of God, but battling and living for the glory of God. First of all, we see these words in verse number 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. The word finally there is an indicator he's coming to the close. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The phrase there, be strong in the Lord, again, it is a command, it's an imperative, but it should be taken as a passive imperative, as if it were. What does that mean? It means that we are absolutely commanded to be strong in the Lord, but how do we receive the strength? How do you receive the strength to live the Christian life? How do you receive the strength to press on, to stand firm against the adversary, your adversary, the devil? Well, we do so by trusting in God and allowing God to be our strength. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Again, we would do well to remember when we talk about the strength of the Lord that our Lord is strong. It would do us well to remember that when we talk about being strong in the Lord, we're not talking about being strong in just any Lord. We're talking about being strong in the Lord, talking about our God. Consider the work of creation, for the Lord Jesus himself is given credit as the one operative in creation. God spoke the world into existence from nothing. He didn't need a little piece of dirt. He didn't need just a little piece of gravel to work with. He didn't need a little piece of dust. From nothing, God created everything that is. He did not need just a little microorganism. He didn't need a tadpole to start with to get life as it is today. God needed absolutely nothing, and he spoke the world into existence. That's why the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 46:9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. consider the work of God in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus bodily crucified, brutally murdered, placed in a borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea gave him the tomb where he would be laid. And there he was, lifeless body, concealed by a large stone, sealed with the authority of the rulers, guarded by guards. And it was God who raised Jesus' lifeless body from the damp, dark tomb where he was lying. He was raised from the dead. He was bodily resurrected from the dead. So many times we often overlook the importance of the resurrection. We don't understand the importance of the resurrection. It's the foundation of our belief. It's the foundation of Christianity. And it was God, by the power of God, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is not just a fairy tale. This is not just some little religious spin or a religious story that we just kind of come and get a little religious story on Sunday. This literally happened. God, in his power, raised Jesus from the dead. And we talk about being strong in the Lord. That's the Lord that we're talking about. Consider the work in our own salvation. When we were lost and undone without God or his Son, he came to us. When we were going astray, he came for us. When the Bible says, in fact, in this very letter, early on in chapter 2, Paul says it like this: you were once dead in your trespasses and in your sins, but God brought you to life. So it's God who raised us from the dead spiritually. It's God who caused us to be born again. So when we talk about being strong in the Lord, we are talking about that Lord, and we are talking about that strength. In order for us to understand the strength of the Lord, we must understand the weakness of our own flesh. The weakness of our own flesh, dead in trespasses and in sins. But even after we're brought to life spiritually, we're still weak. You realize that we're just a little dot in the whole expanse of the universe. That's what planet Earth is. And then when you look at the little dot called planet Earth, and then you figure out that we're just like little bitty specks on a dot in the expanse of the universe, even in the expanse of just one of the galaxies that we call the Milky Way galaxy, we're just a little speck. We are weak. We are not strong. Now, I know that tonight at 8 o'clock, when you're all watching the NBA Finals, I know that you're going to see a lot of chest bumping and thumping and bragging and boasting. And they're going to jump up. They're going to be about 7 feet, 2 inches tall, and they're going to jump about this far off the ground, and they're going to slam, and then they're going to bump their chest and thump their chest, and they're going to act like they're Superman. They're weak. The greatest of athletes on planet Earth throughout the history of humanity. Weak, powerless, impotent, frail. Think about the greatest of minds. Think about the greatest of philosophers. Think about the greatest people that have walked planet Earth. Weak. Weak. So we're weak and he is strong. This is why you find in Joshua 1:6, that Joshua found strength in the Lord. Joshua 1:6 says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua's strength was to be in the Lord. Be strong and be courageous. We find the same type of language used for David in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." You see what Paul's trying to do here? Paul's taking us back and saying, we need to see who God is. We need to remember who we are, and we need to find ourselves being strengthened in the Lord. That's why you find in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 12, that the people of God, that they were made strong by the Lord. "I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name," declares the Lord. You see that language, be strong in the Lord? This is what the church in Ephesus, this is what they were called to. This is what we're called to this morning. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 72:13, he has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. It would do us all well today to put our own selves in a proper lens and perspective and to see that we are frail, we are needy, and we are weak, and God is big and powerful and strong, and he wants us to see him as powerful and strong, and he wants us to find our strength not in ourselves, but in him, but in him. This is what we're called to. The Lord is strong. Second of all, in verse number 11, we see the command to prepare for battle. We are to prepare for battle. Notice, if you will, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, five different times throughout the letter to the church in Ephesus, we find Paul using a particular word in the Greek for walk or to live, such as in Ephesians 5:8. He says this, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When you hear the word walk in Ephesians 5:8, and then you come over to chapter 6 and you hear him talking about the urgency of battle and war, you might be led to think that Paul's contradicting himself, for we're not necessarily going to be kind of walking along in war, so to speak. But the word walk doesn't imply that we're just kind of casually going about this thing called the Christian life. The word walk is talking about your lifestyle, your approach to living, your approach to enduring, your approach, as it were, to the journey of faith. And so it is, we see that Paul is saying here in this particular verse, in verse number 11, for we do not, or he says, put on the whole armor of God. And why? Because in verse number 12, he's going to say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're going to get there in just a moment. So first of all, put on God's armor. Put on. He doesn't just say put on God's armor. He says put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, as we start to talk about this, you might think, well, what's the backdrop? I mean, what exactly is Paul talking about? Well, first of all, the Roman soldier would have been something that was very common in Paul's day. They lived under authority, as it were, as far as the Jewish people were concerned. They were constantly seeing Roman guards, Roman soldiers. And so this was a common thing. But not just the Roman soldier, as you often hear this text preached. Because it doesn't say put on the armor of a Roman soldier. It says put on the whole armor of God. So this is God's armor that he's talking about first and foremost, and then you can make the application to, again, the Roman soldier that would have been walking the streets in a very common thing. So you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, and you see God's armor. You see Yahweh's armor. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Do you see the imagery that the prophet is employing here in this particular prophecy? It's talking about the armor of God, as it were. Isaiah 59:17. Again, the same prophet writes this. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. You see the armor of God here? You see the armor of Yahweh the prophet is alluding to? If you go to Isaiah 49, you see the same prophet says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Again, the prophecy of Isaiah is depicting a God who is a warrior God. He is dressed for war, preparing to vanquish the foe and preparing to vindicate his people. That's what he's doing. And so Paul looks back to that type of imagery, if you will, and he says, you need, as the children of God, in order to be successful and to live out the Christian life that you've learned in the first three chapters, you need to understand that, first of all, you can't do it on your own. And second of all, you need to understand that you must put on the whole armor of God, not some of it, not a piece of it. The offensive and the defensive armor must be put on in totality, put on the whole armor. What good would it be to go out into war if all you had was a sword, but you had no helmet and no breastplate? It would not be good for you in battle. And so that's why the emphasis here is put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. Now, what does this look like, you say? Well, again, in the New Testament, the Jews and the Romans would have been dressed in robes. The common attire for the people in Paul's day would have been wearing robes. And so they would have taken their robes and they would have pulled them up. They would have folded them in a certain way, and then they would have put on the armor in such a way that their legs would have been free so that they could move about with agility for combat. And so that's why we see this type of analogy of the whole armor of God and the idea of warfare and the need to stand firm. Consider Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Remember, we've already been here in the study. In chapter 4, we already arrived at the place where, in a practical way, Paul said, as a Christian, you are to put off the old self and to put on the new self. The idea and the imagery of clothing was being employed. And so now we see at the end, it's not just any clothing that he's talking about. He's talking about the whole armor of God. It's not that he was saying, put on your bathing suit and go out and bathe in the sun for a while and just enjoy yourself, spiritually speaking, on a little vacation, cakewalk type thing. And then at some point, someone's going to blow a trumpet and you're to run from your vacation state and clothe yourself for battle. No, that's not what he's saying. From start to finish, from go to stop, the Christian life is a battle. It's a war. And any other thought process about the Christian life will lead you into big time trouble, as we're going to get to in just a few moments, you will see. Again, we see here in this text that the idea, the command is to prepare yourself for battle. But notice there is personal responsibility here to stand. In other words, he goes on in verse number 11, and what else does he say? He doesn't just say put on the whole armor of God, but he says that, here's the purpose of it, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In other words, you must know your enemy. You must know your enemy. You must know him. And he's named here, the devil. You must know your enemy. You think for one moment that over the past 2 days that LeBron James has been in the film room at all? You think, by chance, just by accident, you think that he might have wandered into a room and watched a little bit of the film from the previous game? You think he might have looked at some of the film from the season here before us with the players of the Warriors? You think so, by chance? Yes, absolutely. Every one of those guys that are going to square off on the court this evening have been watching hours of film, not just stretching, not just shooting a little hoop for the past couple of days. No, they've been preparing by looking at the people that they're going to square off against. to see exactly what they're capable of. In the military, soldiers study their enemy before they go off into battle. In the police world, in the law enforcement world, they study the criminals' minds, if you will. They learn the tactics of the criminals. In football and baseball and any other sport, the players spend hours in film rooms, professionals do at least, and they're watching and they're learning. And even in Little League sometimes, we had a Little League game and looked over and there was one of the coaches, two different times through the year, the coach from the Little League. I'm talking about he was sitting there and he was taking notes on our players. I'm thinking, this is not the professional. This is not the Major League Baseball we're talking. This is fair play. This is Little League Baseball. The coach is sitting over there and he's taking notes. He's getting a scouting report for the Little League game coming up. You better scout your enemy. You better know who your enemy is. You know what happens oftentimes as Christians? We don't know who our enemy is. Have no clue. We think about the devil as the pitchfork, red-faced, horned guy that's standing there with a tail with a little point on the end of it. That's comic books. The devil's much more powerful, much more capable than a comic book character. He awakens us, God does, and he gives us strength. He does this so that we can stand. But notice this, he talks about the schemes of the devil. So two things we want to look at, schemes, and we want to look about and see what it means to talk about the devil. First of all, the schemes. This particular word in the Greek means scheming or craftiness. So think about this. When soldiers go off to war, sometimes now in modern warfare, they have to go and they have to have special units that scan the battlefield before they're able to move forward to make sure that landmines aren't there. And what we need to understand is that just as well as enemy soldiers putting landmines just beneath the surface of the dust so that when you step on it, it explodes, so it is that there's a crafty one who's seeking to devour you spiritually. And you must be aware of this. How many marriages of Christians, I'm not talking about unbelievers, but Christians, do you know, that have fallen apart? How many people once sat on the pew where you sit this morning that are no longer there, but they're out in the world, living with the world, doing the things of the world? You think that the enemy's not crafty? He's extremely crafty, and he has an agenda. You say, well, what does this agenda look like? He wants you to lose your temper. Remember back to our previous text in Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You think that the devil's not crafty enough to cause you, provide a scheme to where you could lose your temper? He wants you to misuse your tongue. Ephesians 4:29, again, Paul has already been here with us, and he said, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're talking about spiritual warfare here. We're talking about the craftiness of our enemy, our adversary. What else does he want us to do? He wants us to be divided. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, again, the use of the tongue, to be put away from you, along with all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The scheme of the devil is to say, church, your enemy's really not me, it's one another. So let's slander one another, fight against one another, divide from one another, be a fractured church, as it were, and then all that will produce a bunch of dust up within the church life, and there will be no vision accomplished in the community, and the devil kicks back, as it were, and he just laughs. Spiritual warfare is not that you had a flat tire yesterday and you were late to your function on Saturday. Spiritual warfare is not that I had a leaking pipe in my front yard and had to dig a big massive hole up yesterday and fix it. Spiritual warfare is much worse than those things. We reduce spiritual warfare down to a broken refrigerator, or to the fact that we had to spend money on a paint job because we bumped into a car. That's what we reduce spiritual warfare down to, but we forget about the tongue and slandering one another, and bickering and fighting and losing our temper. That's where the devil is at play in your life, not with your little car situation or your broken refrigerator. So let's not turn spiritual warfare into some type of superstitious thing. Let's be very specific with what Paul has already dealt with this church, and just point back and say, this is what he's talking about here. The schemes of the devil. Schemes to stop a church in its tracks, to stop a person's prayer life, to remove a person's passion for God, to stop a person's mission for Christ. Schemes of doubts, questions about God, questions about God's word, division among the church, doubting the importance of church attendance, doubting the importance of giving money to a vision within the church, discouragement in those among those with diseases and sicknesses and afflictions, the fear of death, that's a scheme of the devil, anxiety about the security of your job, that's a real scheme, marriage problems, depression, rebellion against your parents. By the way, when you read big chunks of scripture, when it talks about sins of homosexuality and drunkenness and those who were in the business of reviling and all types of other horrible sins, you know what is often mentioned there among those particular paragraphs? Disobedience to parents. You know what we're real good at as a church? We're real good at saying, those drunkards are real bad. Those guys on the television last night, before my parents could get to the remote and turn it real quickly, those are real bad guys there. That's what we want to do. The scheme of the devil is to make us forget that disobeying parents is listed among the most grotesque of sins. So don't give the devil even an opportunity. These are the schemes. Who is the devil? Well, he's not a force. He's not an impersonal force, like a electricity just kind of floating around, going to strike somewhere. He's spoken about in Scripture as a person, not human being, but a person having personality, not omnipresent like God, but in a very specific geographic location, bound by time, bound by location. Satan binds people. Satan blinds people. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Satan hinders God's children, 2 Thessalonians 2. Satan deceives the nations according to Old Testament prophecies like Daniel. Satan opposes holy angels like Michael. Satan influences the whole world according to 1 John. Satan is a real unique being, not just a force. He is called the anointed cherub in Scripture. Satan is referenced as the prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2:2. Satan is referred to as the prince of the demons, according to Luke chapter 11. Satan is called Satan, which means your adversary, and he's called an adversary. 52 times in the Bible, he's called Satan. Satan is called the devil, which means he's a slanderer. Satan is called the old serpent. He's called the great dragon. He's referred to and depicted as a roaring lion. Satan is called the evil one, John chapter 17. He's called the destroyer in Revelation chapter 9. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. This is why Paul said earlier in Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. That means when you have a problem with someone in the church, you don't sit over lunch and say,
That's opportunity for the devil. When you have an issue where you're discouraged at your workplace, you don't sit in the break room and about your boss. That's opportunity for the devil to cause you to have a pink slip at the end of the week. When you're having problems in your marriage, you don't just fight and fuss and with your tongue. That's opportunity for the devil. Let not the sun go down on your anger, it says in that very same verse. Opportunities are everywhere. Be on guard. Stand firm. Don't give up. Resist him. War, not vacation. You're not on a spiritual vacation. Gates of pearl, streets of gold, mansion for me. We're not on a spiritual cruise to heaven. There's a real devil that's interested in destroying you spiritually. It's very possible for you to find yourself wrapped up in adultery because you doubted and did not even know who your enemy was. Well, I just got on Facebook and replied to that message because I wanted to connect with the person I graduated with, and the rest is history. You find yourself texting someone that's not your wife or your husband. You don't know who your enemy is. You don't know who you're dealing with. Well, I was just innocent at first. You don't know who your enemy is. Your enemy knows you. And guess what? He's older than you. He's ancient. He's had a lot more time to learn than you have, to gain information than you have. He's crafty. He's more powerful. He's more intelligent than you are. Don't have an elevated opinion of yourself. The devil wants to destroy you. He wants you to come in, to think that you've got this thing called Christianity. It's my get out of jail free card, and I can just kind of roll through life. No, that's not the Christian life. And then when you see a church trying to do something for God, and then all of a sudden you see little issues popping up and you say, I just don't know what's going on. I'll tell you what's going on. The devil wants to destroy a church. John MacArthur said, a work that has little opposition from the antagonistic system of Satan is one that is doing little work for the Lord. The devil's greatest opposition is the Lord's greatest work. You find that in the church, by the way. You find that in the church. So we come to verses 12 and 13 and we have a wartime reminder. Again, the Lord is strong, prepare for battle, and here's the wartime reminder, verses 12 and 13. Verse number 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You are not wrestling with your spouse. You are not wrestling with your boss. You are not wrestling with your fellow church member. You're not wrestling with your next door neighbor. You're not wrestling with those that you go to school with. Know who your enemy is. The description of the enemy in verse number 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What does this mean, Pastor? Here's what it means. First of all, what it doesn't mean. Paul is not trying to give a hierarchy of different types of demons and demonic forces, starting off with the devil and then going to different types of ranking demons. That's not what he's doing. He's giving an overall consensus. He's giving an overall summation. He's, in essence, he's saying, pull back from planet Earth and just look down and see this entire world is encompassed with present darkness, spiritual warfare, spiritual wickedness, cosmic powers, spiritual rulers and authorities, spiritual forces of evil. That's what he says he wants the church to understand, is that this entire world is consumed with it. And then we leave church, and we go home, and we eat fried chicken and apple pie, and we watch football in the fall, or a race, or we watch baseball games, or we get ready for an NBA Finals, and we just forget the fact that there's a real enemy that might show up in your email box tonight, or might come out of the mouth of a family member at lunch, or might show up in the break room at work. And it's not just a broken refrigerator or a flat tire. It is something far greater than that. And it could end in the devastation of your marriage, the devastation of a church. How many churches do you see with failed visions, stagnant church life, split and splinter, fracture? For we do not wrestle. The word wrestle here in the Greek was a very common word that would have been used in the world of athletics. It would have been used in the idea of the Greek games of one person squaring off against another person in a battle, in a wrestling match. When you hear wrestle here, don't think about the comic wrestling that you see on late night television. You call it wrestling, it's show business, it's not real wrestling. Think about real wrestling like high school or college on a mat, squaring off, showing their power and their moves and flipping and throwing. Not the guys that are bouncing off of the ropes and hitting each other with chairs and that kind of thing. Two different things. Wrestling in the culture of Paul in his day would have been something where one person was going to battle against another person. They were throwing one another around. They were trying to have victory physically over the other individual. And what Paul wants us to know is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not a physical, verbal, sight-oriented battle that we're engaged in. It's very much a spiritual thing. And there are enemies all around us on a weekly basis, and you're going to face them even this week, and you need to know who your enemy is. You need to know who your enemy is. This is a spiritual wrestling, a spiritual war, a spiritual struggle. That's why you see that type of thing in Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the former life. That's who you once were. That's who you were once influenced by and controlled by. But Ephesians 6:12 goes on and talks about this wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities. How do you wrestle against a demon? Second of all, here's what Paul doesn't want you to do. He doesn't want me to come up here this morning and look around and start moving these planters around and these stools and picking up stands and pulling back the rug here and looking as if it were for some type of demon behind every bush, under your Bible. It's not what he's talking about. That's where so many Christians have gone in our culture today. They're on demon hunts. You don't need to be on a demon hunt. Your job is to pursue God, and you're to stand when you find yourself facing these spiritual battles, these spiritual enemies. The army of the devil. Again, the devil is not omnipresent. God is. The devil is not omnipotent. God is. We do not give the devil the characteristics and the attributes of God. And so that's why we see this type of thing mentioned here. So what's the takeaway, you say? Well, the description of our wartime posture is simply this. We look in verse number 13, and it says clearly. It says that we are wrestling against these forces, against these authorities, but then you come to 13, and it says, therefore, having learned all of this, finally and therefore, that's sandwiches, if you will. He starts off with finally, and he comes to therefore. Take up the whole armor of God. This is your posture. Your posture in the Christian life is not recline back, get a cold drink, kick your feet up, and relax. spiritually speaking, take up the whole armor of God. That would have been the imagery of a soldier putting on the breastplate, putting on the helmet, clanking together, front, back, ready to go, offensive weaponry, defensive weaponry. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he goes right into verse 14, stand therefore, and he goes into the different aspects of the armor of God. We are commanded by God to clothe ourselves as Christians for battle, not to be lazy, not to be slothful, not to be presumptuous. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is written, stand upon it. And if the devil were 50 devils in one, he could not overcome you. On the other hand, if you leave, it is written, Satan knows more about reasoning than you do. He is far older, has studied mankind very thoroughly, and knows all our weak points." Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, you have Jesus out in the wilderness. He had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. And guess who came to visit him? It wasn't grandmother. It was the devil. And you know what the devil wanted to do? The devil wanted to tempt the very Son of God. And what did Jesus say in response? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written," he said, "he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands," it says, "they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Again, the devil's now twisting the word of God. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil's tempting him. The devil's tricking him. The devil's twisting the word of God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus was fully God, but you have to stop here before we read the next line and have to remember that he was fully man and very hungry, having not had food in 40 days. You don't have food in 4 hours and you're grumpy. Imagine 40 days. How weak you are physically. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Do you know who your enemy is? Are you prepared to stand firm? Are you prepared to resist? Jesus used the word of God. We're going to talk about that as we continue to expound this passage. Are you prepared to use the word of God? If you're not in the word of God, you can't use the word of God. You can't employ it. You can't use the sword of the Spirit if you don't ever pick up the sword of the Spirit. So when you face the schemes of the wicked one, and you will, when you face the schemes of the devil, and you will, you say, "I thought that he's not omnipresent, so how am I going to face the schemes of the devil if the devil's at work in, you know, some other place, like maybe trying to influence world leaders?" Because all these spiritual forces and these demonic beings are all on the same team. and the scheme of the devil will be delivered to you. And the question is, will you bite it? I can remember going fishing with my grandfather, and I can remember going out in the boat, and I can remember going into a cove in the early hours of the morning with the steam coming off of the water, birds chirping, and my grandfather easing up into the cove so as to not really disturb everything that's happening just down the way. And I remember sitting there and watching him take a lure out and throw it over into the water, and it splashed, and there was a little ripple in the edge of the grass that was in the water. And he started to pull it. He started to pull it, continued to reel. And when it came back, he threw it again, slightly different spot, and then again in a slightly different spot. And before long, he had done so about 4 times. And then he takes the lure out, and instead of cranking up the boat and going to a different place in the lake, he puts a different lure on. And he throws it in the very same spot. And guess what happened? He hooked a big bass. And he almost got it to the boat. The key word is almost, and it got away. When it rolled the top of the water, he was telling me that it was so big, he said it's probably the biggest fish that he had ever hooked before. He would have loved to have had it in the boat with us. We could have really bragged good back in those days and gone home to my grandmother's house and showed it off and been very happy. The fact of the matter is, it got away. It was just one more fish story. If you don't like the lure that the devil throws you, he'll throw you one that you do like. He'll keep throwing. He'll keep throwing. He's more patient than you are. And he'll throw one. But unlike the fish story that I just told you, it might not be that you just got away. It may be that you become an absolute victim of Satan's attack. And your life, your marriage, your children will all be devastated. Do you know your enemy? Do you know your enemy? Your enemy hates you, hates your family, hates your God, hates your gospel, and hates this church. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Don't fear. Martin Luther once said it this way, the devil is God's devil. Guess who created the devil? God did. Guess who rules the devil? God does. Guess who the devil's going to bow before one day? Jesus Christ. Guess what he's going to say? That he is Lord. And for what purpose? To the glory of God the Father. Until then, he's our adversary, and he's real, and he's after us. We find our strength in the Lord, not in ourselves. So are you approaching the Christian life as if you're just going through a cakewalk at a county fair, or do you see this thing as a genuine battle? Do you believe that the devil is interested in your marriage? Do you believe that the devil is interested in your children? Do you believe that the demonic beings are interested in this church? Do you believe that the temptation to argue, fight, to divide in your marriage, or to argue and fight and divide in the church? Let me just ask you a simple question. Do you think that that's brought on by the Holy Spirit? Or do you think that that's brought on by the devil? So, are you going to resist him? Are you prepared to resist him? Because spiritual warfare is something far, far greater than a broken refrigerator or a flat tire on your way to work on Monday morning. It has to do with your spiritual life. And it has to do with your church. And it has to do with your family. And we need to take it seriously. We're not in the lazy lagoon. We're in a battle. We're in a fight. The Christian war. We need to see it as such. Let's stand. Let's pray together.